Not my words, but Jesus' words here this morning. I want to be faithful to the text, and I want to be faithful to who he is. But this is a rich, rich letter. It might only be 25 verses, but there is an incredible amount of depth within those 25 verses. It is jam-packed with truth. It pulls zero punches in how it portrays Jesus and how it engages with the church, and it's extremely relevant for us today. You know, I was talking with another guy a few weeks back, and I was expressing my heart around the letter of Jude here, and he said, you know, I don't think I've ever heard a message preached from Jude. And I said, I don't think that's surprising. Not only is Jude the shortest book in the New Testament, it's also the most overlooked book in the New Testament. It's short. At first, it seems like it's got a very simplistic message, but over the next 3 weeks, we're going to peel away the obvious layers, and we're going to look at how Jude frames Jesus, how Jude interacts with Jesus, who Jude is to Jesus. And if you're not familiar with who Jude is, he was one of Jesus' four brothers. If you're wondering who they are, you can take a look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It talks about Jesus and a visit back to his hometown, and it tells us who his brothers are during that time. And Jude, like his older brother James, who wrote the book of James in our New Testament, he did not believe in Jesus while Jesus was living. He did not give his life to Jesus until after Jesus proved that who he said he was who he really was. After the resurrection was when Jude gave his life to Christ, and he became a prominent leader within the New Testament church. But today we're going to break down the first two verses in Jude's letter. They're rich. They're very rich. And we're going to answer the question, is Jesus your Savior or is he your Lord? Jude verses 1 and 2 says this, "This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love." We need to park the bus here within these first two verses. And I didn't anticipate doing this when I was making my plans for how we were going to traverse the book of Jude, but without an adequate understanding of what these first two verses mean about both who Jude is and who Jude is to Jesus Christ, everything that comes after in verses 3 through 25, without this foundation of these first two verses, everything that comes after is not going to have near the impact on us that it could. We need to establish some things here in these first two verses. There was a study done a number of years ago by Rick Lawrence, and he hired a bunch of different camera crews in five cities throughout the United States. And he asked those camera crews to interview people on the streets. And they had one question to ask these people. And that question was, if you had to choose one word to describe an accurate taste of Jesus, what would that one word be? The overwhelming repetitive response was nice. That's who Jesus is to our culture. And Rick had this to say about the results of that study. He said, "This fallacy that Jesus is primarily a nice person who does nice things for nice people is not only wrong, it's destructive." In the foreword to Jesus, Mean and Wild, author Eugene Peterson writes, "Every omitted detail of Jesus, so carefully conveyed to us by the gospel writers, reduces Jesus. We need the whole Jesus, the complete Jesus, everything he said, every detail of what he did. A Jesus who is merely nice is a Jesus who has been stripped of his true bandwidth. He is a weak and pandering sort of God, not the incendiary and transforming person who leaps off the pages of the New Testament." This is the message that Jude is hammering home in this short letter to the church at large. Look at what Jude says in verse 1. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude was a slave of Jesus Christ. And then look what it says. "I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you, who keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ." Some translations say keeps you for Jesus Christ. Both ways we read it, regardless of how we read that, it implies ownership that binds this text tightly to this idea of slavery to Christ, a slavery that is sanctioned and approved by God the Father, which makes complete sense if you know God. At Alliance Youth here, our verse, our central verse since I came in 2019 is John 3:35. And it says this, "The Father loves his Son and has given everything into his hands." Everything. God's not only okay with this idea of slavery to Christ, he purposefully designed it this way. And I have to take a note here because culturally we view slavery different than what slavery to God is being portrayed here. And please know that I'm not talking about slavery the way humans treat slavery. That's wrong. That's disgusting. It's revolting the way that humanity treats slavery. It is exploitation at its worst. It dehumanizes people who are created equally in the image of God. Slavery as humanity employs it, it's repugnant. Okay? It should stir something in our spirit that cries out at the injustice of the living God and the injustice of a human being subjected as property to another human being. It is wrong. It is sin. Slavery as humanity employs it. It is sin. And the lingering effects of this sin, it permeates our culture and our world today. And we see hatred. We see racism. We see all sorts of injustice flourish. And church, these are the things that Christ himself called us, his church, to combat in the name of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel. Do not compare our human understanding of what slavery is to how slavery works in God's kingdom. They're very, very different. One is based out of sin, the other is based out of holiness. There are more than 40 million slaves in the world today. That's a horrible statistic. Nearly 500,000 of them reside in North America, many of them involved in some form of sex trafficking or another. In the United States alone, there are an estimated 300,000 slaves that exist under the radar. Statistically speaking, slavery exists in Little Falls, within Morrison County in the state of Minnesota. It's a present-day reality, and it's horrible. The slavery that sin employs is destructive. There's no getting around that. It's sick, it's broken, and it pales in comparison to the beauty that slavery to Christ offers, because the slavery that Christ offers is redemptive, and there's freedom found in Jesus Christ. And this is important today because we are looking at the reality that Jesus Christ is our master. He is our Lord. We are his servants. We are his slaves. You know, the word is interchangeable in Greek, by the way, servants and slaves. It's some of your Bibles, they might say slave. Some of them, they might say servants here in this first verse of Jude, but they're interchangeable. It's the same word in Greek. In fact, the word slave is used 141 times in the New Testament. 71 of those times are referring to a Christ follower in the same way that Jude refers to himself here, as one in slavery or servitude to Jesus Christ. This word doulos that we see in Greek, it means a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. It's one who gives himself up to and another's will. Those who are in service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. It is one who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. It is a servant. It is an attendant. God's people are no strangers to slavery. If you recall your biblical history, they spent 400 years as slaves to Egypt before God rescued them and gave them a new land, a new home. And later they were enslaved to the Babylonians and they were exiled and they were dispersed all over the known world. They were stripped of their culture. And then eventually God calls them back home and they rebuild Jerusalem. And then they move forward again. And in a few hundred years later, they end up being slaves to Hellenistic influence. And then out of that, after the Maccabean revolt that ushered in the Hasmonean dynasty, then comes slavery to Rome after that, until eventually we have slavery to Christ. But Christ offers a new form of slavery, one that results in freedom from sin and eternal life. The Bible's very clear, church. Every human who has ever lived, who ever will live, who is living currently, is enslaved to one of two things. Biblically, we are either enslaved to sin or we are enslaved to Christ. There is no third option present. Take a look at Romans 6. Verses 20 through 21, it says this: when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. The Bible's clear. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of two options, slavery to sin or slavery to Christ. Every person, from babies to adults, are affected by sin. We are enslaved to sin and destined for eternal doom apart from an intercessor. Take a look again at the next verse here in Romans 6, verse 22. But now, You are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. If we have recognized our sin and asked God to forgive us and believed in our hearts and professed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that he is our master, that he died for us, we are no longer enslaved to sin, church. Instead, we are enslaved to God. In sin, there is only death, but in God, there is found freedom. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Greek, the word Lord is kurios. It also means master. Similar to doulos, which is servant or slave, it's very interchangeable. Jesus Christ is our master. He is the person or thing to whom we belong, about which he has power of deciding. He is our master. He is our Lord. He is the possessor and disposer of a thing, us. He is the owner, one who has control of me, the person. It is a title of honor, of respect and reverence when we refer to our Lord as master. He is God. He is the Messiah. All of this definition that you see on the screen here, it's truth. That's truth about who Jesus Christ is. He is the master. We are his slaves. And this is important, church, because without the proper respect for the destructive power of sin, we are unable to truly grasp the enormity of mercy and grace and love that God has shown us. We need to understand the true depths of our depravity, as Romans 7 talks about, or we will never have for God the respect he deserves. You know, I read in a book recently this sentence. It says, the human can only take wonder for so long before he makes it mundane. Look at the history of Israel. They had God with them in the wilderness, and yet they grumbled and complained. During the book of Judges, they went through this roller coaster of stagnancy and revival, stagnancy and revival, stagnancy and revival. And we see that all throughout history, humans are fickle, and if left to our own devices, without the direct intervention of the living God, we make mundane that which is majestic. So thanks be to God for allowing us to follow his Son, Jesus Christ, and for giving us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. Because now with Christ in us, with God's Holy Spirit residing within us, the only time we grow stagnant or passive is when we choose to consciously or subconsciously quench the Holy Spirit within our lives. But that, my friends, is a message for another day. I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole today. We're in Jude today, and I would like to allow you to eat lunch at some point. But I want you to take a look again at this opening verse. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. There are several parts to this opening verse that I want to kind of jump into and elaborate upon briefly before we wrap up this morning with verse 2 and our application. We've already established this morning that Jude is a Christ follower, and therefore he is a slave to Christ. And either we are slaves to sin or we are slaves to Christ. But Jude's address here is to the church at large. And it comes in response to some things that we're going to cover over the next couple of weeks as we dive into verses 3 through 25. But what he's writing here is meant for all disciples of Christ, the called, the loved, and the kept in Jesus. He refers to us that way in his opening greeting. Take a look at this. I am called to life in Christ by God, right? This is a reference here to the divine purpose in the life of each believer in Christ. You see, God has for each of us a special ministry and service that we are called to. It's not an accident that you are here, that you are employed where you are, that you are engaging with the social groups that you engage with, that you're in the family that you're in. God doesn't do accidents. He's very intentional with how he creates. He's very intentional about how he does things. Things are incapable of surprising God. And each of us is called to life in Christ as a servant. We're called to life in Christ as a slave, and we are given the Holy Spirit so as to be enabled to fulfill the purposes that God has for us here on this earth. We are called by God to life in Christ. We are also loved by God. We are chosen. We are set apart. And it's important to be reminded that being loved by God comes with some expectations. And we can only frame those expectations properly when we view God as our master and we as his servants. You see, God loves us enough to choose us. He loves us enough to call us. He loves us enough to set us apart for kingdom work. But if we are to be faithful servants to him, we need to respond to that love by being self-surrendered and wholly dedicated to Christ. It is God who fills us with his Holy Spirit. It is God who cleanses us from sin. It is God who allows us to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. And it's all out of love. It's all out of love. Finally, Jude talks about us being kept for Christ, our master. Much of what I just described to you that I was talking about when we were talking about being called and about being loved is the process of sanctification. If you're not familiar with what sanctification means, it's a theological word that basically means that we are becoming more like Jesus. The longer we know God, the more we become like Jesus. The more we pursue him, the more we are given a heart to match up to his heart. It's the process of becoming more like Christ. Even as we are called, even as we respond to the love of God with love of our own, even as we surrender ourselves and wholly dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ, even after we do all of that, we're still human. We still struggle. We still need to be kept by Jesus. In God's kingdom, no slave is ever abandoned. If our master is Jesus, we have a master beyond even our wildest hopes and dreams. But, and I need you to pay attention to this, because this is important. No amount of blessing is going to remove us out of the sphere of sin that we have, that we are exposed to here on this earth, because this earth is fallen. It is sinful. So knowing this, we must continue to abide in Jesus. We must continue to be kept by Jesus. He is our master, and like any good master, he cares for our every need, even as he calls us to service. We must continue to abide in Jesus. Reread here Jude verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Jude has his introduction in verse 1, and in verse 2, he has a greeting for his people. And it's a very widespread greeting. Jews used it all the time during that day. They would say, "Mercy and peace be to you." And Jude does something a little bit differently here, though. He adds love. And by adding love, his readers recognize the tie-in to Christ, the influence of the Christian message that he's about to preach. And we look at the ultimate love as the cross. Jesus Christ came and he died for us on the cross to remove sin from us, to take it upon himself so that we can have with him eternal life. Take a look at what Isaiah 53 says. This is Jesus here, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, this is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's a bit of a longer one, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28. And this is a beautiful picture. Pay attention to this here. This is a glorious picture of what Christ did for us. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people. Pastor Ryan just talked last week about this old covenant and this new covenant. This is what it's referring to here, this new covenant, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant, that old covenant. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, and he sprinkled both on the book of God's law and all the people, using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you see the significance of Christ? It is beautiful. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. You see, every year, for thousands of years, faithful Jews during the Bible time made the trek to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, actual blood and guts, animal sacrifices to pay for their sins. Their destination was the temple. It was this foreboding building with a charged atmosphere, and it was tense. The air was filled with the bleeding of sheep and the smell of burning flesh. There was smoke that filled the air, and the odor of death was an aroma for God's nose. This was the way of things. God's righteous anger had to be satisfied, and the price was blood. Without blood to mark their forgiveness, people could not go to sleep at night knowing whether or not they had been forgiven. But the verses we just read, this passage in Hebrews, it points to Jesus' death on the cross and the requirements of all of this Levitical sacrificial system. It points to it and it says, "It is finished. It is done." Jesus took on to himself that which we were due. Jesus' death is the final one. There's no more temple. There's no more sacrifices. God has been satisfied. His own son was the cost. Sin has been answered once and for all in the blood of a more perfect sacrifice than any that had ever come before it. Do you see the significance of sin? It took God himself to remedy it. It is destructive. It has destructive power. The people in our lives, the people that don't know God, the people that don't know the redemptive forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers are going to experience the righteous wrath of a holy God unless they have Jesus Christ to intercede on their behalf. That is called mercy. If grace is undeserved favor, mercy is the sparing of consequences that are rightly deserved. Without God's mercy, we are destined for eternal death due to sin. Mercy is a divine attitude. It's a divine attitude of kindness on the people of God. It's a beautiful thing. And we can't understand mercy unless we understand what sin is. We need to know the cost. We need to know how much of a cost it was for us to be redeemed. Mercy is a picture of God staying his hand when punishment is deserved. That is what he offers us. A.B. Simpson, he's founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. He says this about mercy. He says it's the divine fountain of all of our blessings. And he says that peace is the stream that flows from that fountain. Take a look at verse 2 here in Jude again. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Jude wishes us mercy, peace, and love. This is a greeting to us, disciples of Christ. We've seen mercy and love this morning. Christ is a perfect picture of both. But peace? Peace is the stream that flows from the fountain of mercy. Peace is what results from mercy. And we need peace in our lives. We live in a crazy time, church. We live in a noisy time. You can't turn on the news or look at your phone or open up a web browser or a social media app without being lambasted over politics or social justice or COVID-19 or the most recent natural disaster or murders or tolerance or intolerance, you name it. Whatever it is, it weighs us down. This stuff affects us. I can personally speak to this. I've now been without social media for 4 months. It's been some of the richest 4 months of my entire faith journey. Maybe that's not for everyone, but I needed to take a step back. And boy, has it been rich. It's been freeing, allowing me to focus on my family and the things that matter that are right in front of me, things I can control. We live in a time where more and more is being asked of us from more and more angles. At no other point in human history has humanity experienced what it is experiencing right now. And I'm not talking about COVID-19. I'm talking about distraction. Talking about the noise of our lives, things that demand that we make space for 100 different realities each and every day, one of which might weigh us down, all of which can completely and utterly drown us. There's only one thing that matters, though, church, and that's God. He's the only thing that matters. He's who we need to fix our eyes upon. The noise of our world today, it's a virus of the soul, and it has a ravenous hunger, and it keeps asking to be fed, and it's not going to. It's not going to be fed. It's never going to be satisfied. Church, in times when more is called out of us, more must happen within us. Satan schemes to bring destruction within Jesus' church. He desires to steal the believer's peace and unity. He seeks to kill, steal, and destroy all that we hold dear. He wants to rob you of your personal sense of peace. He wants to use that lack of peace like a virus to undermine unity within God's church. He wants to steal the same peace that Jude tells us comes from God as a result of his mercy and because of his love. It's right there on the screen. CMA President John Stumbo, if you're not familiar with him, he does a monthly video blog. He's a fantastic speaker. It's really, really good, interesting. You can find his blog online. If you ever just Google it, you'll be able to find it. But in his most recent video blog, he said this: we are not called to create unity, but to keep it. What is unity? It's engaging with other believers from a sense of trust. What is trust? Assuming good intent. The peace we have in relationships with others flows out of the peace we have in our own soul. The family of the home and the family of the church are better when the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. We are a Christ-centered Acts 1:8 family here at Alliance Church, part of the broader Christian Missionary Alliance. But the important thing about that is that we serve the Master, capital T-H-E, Jesus Christ himself. And our Master can grant us a peace that transcends all understanding, even as we navigate life's noise. So this brings me to my final question. I've got a few closing thoughts and a story to end today's message. Is Jesus merely your Savior, or is he your Lord? What place does Christ occupy in your life? Is he your Master? Do you view yourself as a slave to God, or is Jesus only convenient when he's needed? Do you live your life and prioritize how you live your life to be fully surrendered and wholly dedicated to Christ? If you look in the mirror, do you see the calling that Christ has on your life? Or do you see distraction and noise? How are you defined? Are you defined as a child of God or a child of the world? Everything over the next 2 weeks comes back to this foundation: me, slave of Christ. We have to understand this if anything in verses 3 through 25 are going to make sense. Jesus is so much more than a nice, freshly shampooed Hollywood nice guy. He's so much more than that. Jude shows us that he's gritty and he's real and he isn't asking for obedience. He's expecting it. God expects each Christ follower to be conformed to his divine standard. And in the face of the reality of sin and God's forgiveness, when we realize the debt that our sin was and the cost that God paid, his own son, our gratitude for what he did, for his mercy, for his grace, it should be as deep as the ocean. It should be overwhelming. What Jesus Christ did for me, what Jesus Christ did for you. Like, this should stir something within us, church. This should cause us to live differently. This should cause us to get up on the top of our buildings and trumpet. I almost fell off the stage. And trumpet that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Master. I didn't know that step was there. Sorry, camera team. That was unexpected. Consider that an exclamation mark. Maybe that was the Holy Spirit. He just kind of gave me a nudge. Like, got to drive this point home. We are called by God the Father. He loves us. He keeps us safe. But none of us is perfect. We're kept safe in the care of Jesus Christ, yes. But none of us is perfect. God realizes this. He himself recognizes that the good work that he himself began isn't going to be completed until Christ returns. That's right out of Philippians 1, verse 6. He recognizes that we're a work in progress, that we're not perfect. But it does not mean that we get a pass on self-surrender or wholly dedicating our life to Christ. We do not get a pass on that, church. We are expected to do that. The price that God paid demands that we do that. The job of a slave, and we are slaves to Christ, is to do what the master says. It's as simple and straightforward as that. Unfortunately, today Jesus has many other masters with whom he has to compete. But Jesus is not willing to be one among many. When given the choice in our life of choosing to please our boss or our friends or our coaches or even our own family, when stacked against God, we need to choose God. We're expected to choose God 100% of the time. Jesus isn't part of an association. He's not part of a club. He's not on the same level as anyone or anything in your life. He is the supreme ruler of our lives. He's our master. He's our Lord. I want to end the message today with a story that I think does a really good job of illustrating Christ as our master. This was back in 2007 or 2008. I was a student at Crown College, and it was finals week, and college finals, they can be a very noisy and distracting time. They can be very stressful. You never seem to have enough time, no matter how well or how well you didn't prepare. It goes both ways sometimes. But it's noisy. And many of us struggle to hear God's voice in times of noise, in times of distraction. Hearing God's whisper can be all but impossible in these times. I had a friend who was dedicated to hearing God's voice, even through all of the noise. And she was a nursing major, and I swear those students have it tougher than any other major at Crown. It was an especially busy time for her. It was an especially noisy time, but she heard God's voice one afternoon. She had just finished up her finals for the day. It was just after lunch, and she felt she heard God's voice. I'm pretty singular focused. I like to single task. I don't do well multitasking. I enjoy completing something from start to finish before moving on to the next thing. So when I get into these types of mode and finals time or whatever it is, sometimes I can block out all of the noise just to focus on whatever it is that I'm doing. But occasionally that's going to include God's voice. It's not a good habit. It's one that I work on each and every day. I'm by no means perfect. But she heard God's voice during this time, and I don't know if I would have. Maybe I would have ignored it. The whisper at that time. It's a busy time for her, but she's like, okay, God, I'm going to get in my car. You told me I'm supposed to get in my car. Not sure what I'm going to do, but I'm going to get in my car. So she began driving, and she kept feeling prompts from God's spirit to continue driving. And eventually she ends up in the Twin Cities at a park in Minneapolis. And she felt God to tell her to get out and walk. And she's frustrated by this time because she needs to study. She's got other finals coming up tomorrow. And she's obedient, though, because Christ is her master, right? So she's obedient. So she gets off. She starts walking through this park. And she's passing by some benches. And she passes by one, and she feels a tug. She stops. Tries to walk again and feels another tug. She stops again, looks back. Feels like she's supposed to sit down on the bench. So she does, because Christ is master. Now, she was a good student. She brought her study materials with her, right? She had her backpack and everything with her. So she pulls them out, and she's like, okay, God, I drove to Minneapolis. I'm sitting on a random park bench somewhere, and I'm going to pull out my study materials, and I'm going to begin to study. Well, the Lord says, no. You're not going to do that right now. I need you to pray. I need you to prepare. So she does, because, again, Christ is master. After 30 minutes, she decides to get up and head back to Crown, because, again, she's got a very busy schedule. But the Lord tells her firmly that she's supposed to stay seated praying on that park bench. So she did. After 60 minutes, she decided to take a walk and pray. You know, I'm sitting praying, I might as well take a walk and pray. But she felt as if God told her to remain, again, sitting on that bench praying. So she did. Tried getting her study materials out a few more times. Nope, God wanted her to sit there and pray. So she did, because Christ is master. She did this for another 2 hours. By this time, she's been sitting on that bench for 3 hours. She began to get hungry. So she decided to get up to go leave and get something to eat. Again, God says, no. You stay seated on this bench and you continue praying. So she did, because Jesus is master. At hour five, she was pretty hungry. She kind of thought she might be going insane a little bit, and she was warring between frustration over not having time to study and just a sense of peace over just being able to be in the presence of God. And yet the Lord firmly had her remain in his presence, not studying, hungry, and still praying. Because again, Jesus is master. At hour seven, it was dark, and her bench was approached by a homeless man. He sat down next to her. And it turns out that this was his bench. He came and he sat on this bench every day in the early afternoon. But he didn't come earlier that day because he had tried to commit suicide. His hand was stayed by a presence that told him that he needed to get up and walk across town and get to his bench. You see, a long time ago, this man followed Jesus, but the noise of life got in the way, as did other less healthy things overall, and he lost his job, he lost his family, he lost his home, and it had been years since anyone cared to show him kindness. He had lost all hope and was ready to end it all. But in his most desperate hour, he felt like God might be speaking to him. So he stayed his hand, and he decided to follow that voice and walk across town and sit on that bench. It took him all afternoon. And there he met my friend, who was seated on that bench because Christ was her master. And she obeyed him all day long. They ended up talking. They ended up praying. She got him help. You see, she was uniquely connected to be able to get him the help that he needed at that time. So a lone girl in Minneapolis spent 7 hours praying on a bench during finals week because Christ is master. She dedicated her life to listening for God's voice, even through the noise. You know, I heard this story from her the following day. I asked her why she hadn't been at our scheduled finals de-stressor. We had scheduled a time with a bunch of friends to go play hockey. It was winter. She didn't respond to calls. Her phone had died while she was sitting on that bench in the dark, alone in Minneapolis. But again, she obeyed God because Christ is master. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Jesus, we seek to be self-surrendered and wholly dedicated to you, God. We love you, Lord. We lift up the remainder of this time, our worship, God, our right response to you. You are the master. We are your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.